I really am provoked by promise. I spend a lot of time thinking about, praying about, studying the scripture, about this whole idea of coming more completely and fully into what God intended for us. So I wanted to grab the opportunity to talk to you because of what I'm sensing for this next year. I feel like the Lord set us up with promise. He's drawing us in to a hope-filled future with promise. There's an inheritance that we can't earn, but we can disqualify ourselves from. Good morning, good morning. Nice to see you. I saw this post a while back, said, people are telling me that Christmas trees, holly, ivy, and mistletoe are pagan. I respond to them by saying, yes, I do celebrate one of the holiest days of the years by filling my house with the trophies of my defeated foe. I just like that. I like that. So that's my new motto right there. Must see that tree? That's a trophy. Grab your Bibles, if you would. Open to the book of Exodus. I want to continue in a series I started 2 weeks ago. And hopefully do so today and next Sunday as well. I've been really stirred for quite a few years over a particular story in the Bible. I reference it fairly often, I guess, and have taught on it some. But I felt to put some extra attention on the story, and it's of Israel leaving Egypt, going into the Promised Land. This whole idea of God drawing us into our future through promises fascinates me. His desire for me is greater than my desire for me. His plans for me are greater than anything I could dream of or wish for. And it's not just what he has intended to do in heaven. That's a given. We know that's going to be beyond all we could comprehend. But his intention for me in this life is even beyond what I have the intelligence to ask for or the faith to pray for. That's his heart for me. That's his heart for you. And this whole illustration of Israel leaving Egypt, which represented sin, so that they could come into an inheritance. Now, an inheritance is when you receive something for free that somebody else paid a price for. It's not something you could earn. But there are qualifications to the inheritance. God is always measuring us. Let me put it this way. He measures us to see how much he can trust us so that he can see how much he can entrust to us. And that is all determined by my trust in him. The target of this relational journey that we have with the Lord is the issue of trust. And as we start in Christ, it starts off very simply. We have an act of obedience, we trust him, and there's a breakthrough. But as we grow in the Lord, sometimes the length between the promise and the fulfillment is extended to see if we will switch who we're going to rely on, who we're going to trust in. And sometimes that impatience, sometimes that mistrust that develops in our heart, we start turning to human solutions instead of what God has actually promised to do. And so this entire journey that we have with the Lord is to measure and to see what we can carry responsibly. Everything for Israel in the wilderness, if we can go back to the story, if you're not familiar with the biblical story, Israel, a nation that was yet unformed in a sense, were prisoners or slaves, servants in Egypt. They were treated very poorly, very badly. They were released when blood was put on the doorpost of the house. So it's a picture of us being set free from sin by the blood of Jesus being put over our own lives. So they're released from that. They come to the first body of water, which is called the baptism of Moses. It represents water baptism. They go up through that. Before they can go through into the promised land, there's actually a second baptism, if you will, and it's a river. And that baptism takes them into a land of possibility, of promise, of fulfillment. And the Lord's desire for you and for me is to be I don't want to make this about, God is the God of pleasure. He is the God of delight. He's the one who created us with such things, with appetite that can be satisfied. But I don't want to ever make this about becoming humanly perfect. I want to make this about fulfilling my design, my purpose for being, the giftings that he gave me to fully walk in them in a responsible way, in a way that glorifies God and strengthens me. There's this desire that the Lord has for us that is really beyond anything that any of us could ask for. For many people in this room, to be fulfilled in your gifting, your purpose, your calling would be a much greater blessing than inheriting $10 million. Because it brings a personal satisfaction that you can't get through what you would buy. It's actually the fulfillment of, I am alive for this reason and I just accomplished it. And that's the promised land for us. And Jesus illustrated the promised land. In a sense, everywhere he walked, everything that he did, everything he said, he was demonstrating the reality of a world that you and I get to live in. The promised land is not a picture of heaven. It is a picture of a lifestyle living in the reality of the kingdom of God here and now. He was illustrating our inheritance. And it's better than any of us have the intelligence or faith to pray for. Israel, one of the things that dominated their journey, if you will, was that the Lord himself was manifested in the middle of the encampment. So I don't know how many people there were. Let's just say there's a couple million people that left Egypt to go into the promised land. So they are encamped in perfect order, but they are always encamped around this tabernacle. And over this tabernacle is the actual manifested presence of God, a fire at night and a cloud by day. Everyone can see it continuously. It's a 24/7 manifestation of the presence of God. He told Israel, he said, my face is in the cloud, but I did not let you see any form, because I knew you to be an idolatrous people and you would create an image after what you saw. So the point is he keeps some things obscure because he knows what our weaknesses are. He knows that we have a bent towards creating this form or this formula or this pattern where we try to intercept God and figure out what his will is so that we can help him out. And he keeps certain things from us. Sometimes clarity of perception is withheld from us because of what we'll do for it. Does that make any sense to you? So he gives this instruction, or he gives this insight, if you will, to the nation of Israel, because they were a people. Well, we've said it, you've heard it 1,000 times probably. It was easy to get Israel out of Egypt. It was harder to get Egypt out of Israel. They had this bent in them to turn towards idolatry, towards all kinds of things. And so that's what the journey was about, was to get them as free on the inside as they were on the outside. So the center of their existence is the presence of God. I want to remind you, Genesis 1, from that point on, is the continuous revelation of the presence of God intermingling with his people. We see it with Adam in the garden. God walked with him in the cool of the evening. When God created Eve, I think God was wanting to reveal an aspect of his own nature through Eve, through a wife, that he wouldn't be able to receive in any other way, in any other relationship. He was revealing more of himself in that relationship. God doesn't bring people into our life because he's not enough. He brings people into our life because he's so much. And as a friend of mine says, he blesses or afflicts us with the people we need. I didn't say that. That was not somebody else said that. That's it. So here's Israel. Everything, the center of everything is the presence of God. So we have Adam, Eve, cool of the evening. We have Israel now in the midst of the encampment is the presence of God. When we come to the New Testament, we see Joseph is going to be married. He's already in contract, if we can use that term, to be the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. She is pregnant. He's thinking adultery. He loves her enough to not want to embarrass her, so he's wanted to do something privately and dismiss her from being his wife. An angel shows up and says, Joseph, this child is from the Spirit of God. She has not had relations with any man. This is not adultery. Do not be afraid to take her as your wife. And then he says this, for he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So from the very beginning, it was always about the presence of God with and among his people. Now here's the clincher for me. Jesus dwelt among us so the Holy Spirit could dwell within us. He took on flesh, was the perfect offering, the only suitable sacrifice for the destruction of the power of sin. He became that Lamb of God without blemish, without sin. He paid the ultimate price, which then qualifies us to be a people that are inhabited by the Spirit of God. That the Holy Spirit would actually make my body, your body, his temple. To live unconscious of that is to live very inferior to our design and our purpose. When the Bible says, when John 15:7 says, abide in me and my word abides in you, you'll ask whatever you want, it'll be done. All right, the outcome is you will have impact on the course of world history. That's a fairly significant invitation. But the way you get there is abiding in Christ. What is that? Living in the felt realization of the presence of God. The Holy Spirit, the scripture says, is exactly like Jesus. So in a sense, Jesus himself lives within you through the Holy Spirit. He is there to enable, to empower, to convict, to direct, to all those things that we see Jesus doing in the flesh. He is in us to do the same. To live unconscious of the one who has given himself so completely to me, to you, is to anchor my soul in the inferior to such a degree that it robs me of potential. If you can imagine Israel in the wilderness, forgetting the fire that's there at night, forgetting the cloud, the most obvious thing that they've got going is that he is here. If you can imagine developing such an anxiety or fear, whatever it might be, that they lose sight of God's manifestation among them. I know it seems like it might be impossible to do that, but I remind you, Israel started complaining about bread from heaven. A creative miracle, literally a creative miracle where God created manna. He created food to come down upon them as a nation that they would be fed, well-fed, and satisfied. But even that creative miracle became so old to them that they began to despise and complain. The dangerous thing for you and me is to become over familiar with him. In fact, Bobby Connor warned us years ago. He says, we've become overly familiar with a God we hardly know. And so this invitation in this season, it is a Christmas message, believe it or not. I may have to twist it and pervert it, but I'm going to make it a Christmas message. No, I don't. Emmanuel, God with us. That is the story of Scripture. And Jesus illustrated that. But I remind you again, he dwelt among us as people so that the Holy Spirit could dwell within us. And that was the target from day one. Let's take a look at this passage here in Exodus chapter 16. I'll just give you kind of a warning here. Israel complained a lot. I know you don't, but you probably have relatives that will be visiting this week that do. And so I'm just trying to equip you with enough insight and truth to be able to help your family. Oh, man, I wish I could say I never complained. All right, so Israel complained a lot, and we're going to look at a root cause for their, really, an affliction of the heart. So let's go down to verse 2 of chapter 16. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Complaining distorts memory. Have you read the story of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt? There's no description of pots of meat. There's no description of bread to the full. There is only torment, trial, exacting fees. All these things were put upon them to humiliate and embarrass them as a nation, as a people, to diminish their awareness of God's intention over their life. And yet when they began to complain as a nation, when they saw their need versus the situation that they were in, they were face to face with their need, needing food, legitimate need, their complaining actually perverts their perception of what their actual life experience was. Life and death is created in the power of the tongue. Oftentimes, as believers, we create our own calamities by our decrees. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. We were created in the image of God. He spoke the worlds into being, spoke, and it became. Doesn't mean we create our own reality, but when we join our voice with what he is saying, the circumstances of our life adjust to our decrees. And when we fill our hearts with complaining, accusation, those kinds of things, we actually empower the enemy to steal from us. I've been able to measure it for years. Some people bring calamity on themselves. Yes, they're in a hard place, but it multiplies in severity through their conversation. Wow. And then the crazy part of it is that they then blame God for not answering, or they blame the people around them for not seeing their need and responding to their condition. Now, again, this is not you, but those other Christians, you know. They need this. They need this. Yeah, I'm just here to serve. So the complaining thing is actually it's a cancer of language. And in this particular story, I just heard the prophet of Siri. The prophet of Siri just spoke. That was awesome. Siri, you and I will talk later. That's all right. That's funny. Verse 4 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" So just think through this. God said, now they're hungry. Here's the deal about complaining. Complaining usually represents a legitimate need. Yeah. But the method that is used in complaining to satisfy the need is a violation of the Lordship of Jesus. Usually, complaining is an acknowledgement or represents a legitimate need. They're hungry. They need food to live. You'd be foolish to not think they didn't, you know, that they didn't have a right to expect God to provide for them. The complaining part is a violation of the lordship of Jesus, because I'm going to complain, because I'm going to take responsibility for my need, voice it in complaining, because I don't trust that he is either willing or able to take care of what I need. Or there are people in my life that are inhibiting what God wants to do, and they're the problem. It's a lordship issue. Complaining reveals a lordship issue. And I'm so happy to say I've never done it. Actually, I haven't in the last hour at all, at all. So here the Lord says, I'm going to rain bread from heaven. Picture you're at a place of hunger. You've gone for a while without food. You're crying out to God. And God gives you this promise. He says, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven to test you. God is about to test them with abundance. Some of you, I hear you praying, oh God, give me that test. Bring it on, Jesus. Test me with abundance. But here was the test. They had to take as much as they needed for that day. If they took enough manna for the next day, it was because they feared God would not provide the next day. And if they took more than they needed for that one day, it spoiled, it smelled, it stunk, and it was filled with worms. I don't know how in the world it got filled with worms, but it did. And so when they took more than it was necessary, it's not that God is opposed to abundance, it's that he's opposed to us being our own Lord. And the need to provide for myself beyond what God has required of me is an expression of fear. What happens for every single one of us in this room? Anxiety shuts down our capacity to hear from God and to recognize him. Anxiety can and does eventually influence our own memories of our past. So we see the anxiety thing manifested in complaining with Israel. We see it when they say, oh, you know, we should have died when we had pots filled with meat and bread coming out our ears. That's when God should have just killed us. They've perverted and distorted their own memory, their own history with God. And now they're in this place where they're going to be taken into an abundance of bread raining from heaven. I remind you, later we find Israel actually complains about the manna. The creative miracle, endless supply of food, is complained about. Fear and anxiety just does weird things to our perception of reality. Let's move on down. Verse 7 says, and they shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. Move way over to the last part of verse 8 says, your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Last phrase of verse 10, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And then jump over to verse 18. When they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So the lordship issue was tested in lack, so they complained, and in abundance, they gathered more than they needed. The Lord is targeting something in you and in me, and it's this issue of trust. It's the issue of lordship. When I lash out because something is not working the way I think it should, I may reason, well, they have done wrong to me. But ultimately what I'm doing is I'm violating the one who is in charge of the situations of my life. It doesn't mean that we don't give ourselves to try to help and to fix conflicts and problems in our life. I don't mean they're to be ignored. I'm just saying complaining never brings healing. There are redemptive solutions, and complaining is not one of the options. It's not in the tool belt of how to fix relationships. You can provoke someone, you can motivate somebody, but you can't heal someone through complaining. Chapter 17, verse 2 says, "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?'" Now that's interesting. That for me to be in continuous contention with people, complaining about people, I'm actually tempting the Lord. Yep. Verse 3, "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses. 'Why is it you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people?'" I've never prayed that prayer. I have never prayed that prayer. I just want you to know, I've never prayed that prayer. "What shall I do with this people?" It's such a great prayer. This is just a fascinating journey that to me represents a whole bunch of our walk with the Lord and our walk with each other. To learn how to do so tenderly and respectfully is just a significant part of life. It would be better that I achieve little in harmony than I achieve much through conflict. Jump all the way down to verse 6. "I will stand before you there on a rock in Horeb. You shall strike the rock. Water will come out of it. The people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now here's our key verse. Verse 7. "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" I don't know if you recognize the severity of this moment. The passion of the Lord is to manifest and dwell among his people. From day one, we see that as the desire of the Lord. The cool of the evening with Adam in the garden. All the way through Scripture. New Testament, Jesus comes, dwells among us that the Spirit of God could live within us. The passion of God is to be at one with his people, with his creation. And here we have a situation where God is visibly manifested in the middle of the camp, 24/7. How is it you can become so familiar with that manifestation that you question whether God is here? How is it that we can become so familiar, and Israel became so familiar with the miracle of provision that they began to despise the manna that rained down? And in this passage, they tempted God. To tempt is to try to lure into evil. They tempted the Lord by saying, "Is God really here?" It reminds me of what Gideon did. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord's talking to him about the call of God on his life. And Gideon's response is, "Well, if God's really with us, then why are all these bad things happening?" You know, so he's got this, he doesn't realize he's talking to the Almighty God, you know, through this representative angel. And he's got these unreasonable issues and questions, but God patiently brings him through. But here in this situation, Israel is questioning whether God is there. That's what anxiety does. Anxiety turns my awareness, the affection of my heart, from the life-giving presence of the Spirit of God to the death-giving presence of a conflict that I'm facing. The anchor of my soul turns from the Holy Spirit himself to this difficulty, this challenge, this problem, this place where I need a miracle. Legitimate need. Most all of the complaints represented a legitimate need. We need water. We need thirst. We need food. We need protection. We need all these things. The complaints represented legitimate needs, but they had to leave the awareness of the God of all promise to make those complaints. And I fear that oftentimes as people, we create our own realities through complaining, through criticism. By the way, Merry Christmas. Just want to keep this as festive as I possibly can. So I forgot to say that in the last 10 minutes. So here we go. Merry Christmas. Boy, isn't this going to be a great week. Yes, amen. Yeah, just about killed you. And then, Proverbs talks about the influence of a good word, that it brings such healing and refreshing to a person's life, person's heart. Ephesians 4 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear. I don't know if you've ever thought about that verse, but when you've determined to speak encouraging words, you actually have the incredible privilege of imparting the grace of God into another person's life. But complaining does the opposite. Complaining towards people actually has the potential of damaging their own awareness of who God made them to be, cause them to question their own, whether or not God has actually called them or forgiven them or healed them or whatever. And the problem, the conflict may be real and may be legitimate. It's just that complaining doesn't fix it. And in this situation, Israel had fallen so deep as a nation that they lost the awareness of the obvious. Can we say the elephant in the room? They lost the awareness that God is there as a fire by night and a cloud by day. They lost awareness of the most obvious thing about their life. From the beginning, the Lord designed our life to be literally wrapped around this engagement with his presence. Not instead of people, because I'm seeing that the Lord has just made us, he's made us rich with people. And he manifests so uniquely and differently and so personally through other people that are in my life that I need so much. But the quickest way to destroy the gift that God has given you is the finger of accusation and the spirit of complaining. And Israel did that to the point they despised the creative miracle of daily provision, and they forgot all about the God who made himself known among them. So what's the solution? The solution, first of all, is that we guard our hearts, our minds. We guard ourselves from what? From fear, from anxiety, from the things that pull us away from what is to become the anchor of our soul. And that is this deep-rooted affection for the Holy Spirit himself. I don't know that there's anything more important in my life than that affection for the Holy Spirit himself. That's due north on the compass for me. That's due north. That's the place that everything else is measured by. Sometimes I've got stuff going on in my life like you do in yours, where there's just so much anxiety, so much fear. And I walk around in my house. I walk back and forth and I pray. And sometimes I just blurt out, I trust you. Father, I trust you. And I may need to say it 20 times. And I don't say it out of inspiration. I'm saying it out of surrender. I'm acknowledging you're the only one that's trustworthy. You're the only one that's trustworthy. People say, well, I don't know if I can trust God in this situation. Who are you going to trust? You? Who do I think got me into most of the messes? It was my stupidity that got me into that. I trust you. And oftentimes, a confession, an obedient confession, paves the way for my heart to follow. An obedient confession. God, I trust you. No matter what, you're the only one trustworthy. I trust you. I don't trust my reasoning. I don't trust my insights apart from you. I only trust you. And somehow that declaration starts making a way and my heart begins to follow. And I don't understand how this works. I don't understand why it works this way. But that obedient confession, proclamation, can we just say a prophetic decree over our own hearts, our own lives, this prophetic decree, God, I trust you. No matter what, I trust you, paves a way for my heart to follow. And suddenly there's a strength and encouragement. There's a life. There's something that begins to generate inside of me that I was in desperate need of 10 minutes ago. 10 minutes ago, I was really terrified, but I'm getting better. I'm getting better. The more I talk, the more I confess. The more I proclaim, Father, I trust you no matter what. You're the only one trustworthy. I'll take his word and I'll read it to him. It's not that he forgot. It's just he needs me to remember before him. This is what he said. Yesterday, I took out a list of prophetic. I often will do this, but I just in bed, as I laid in bed last night, I took out my iPad and I've got a list of about 20 or 30 things that the Lord has promised through the years and just read over them. God, these are the things that you've said. I have to have hope. Yeah. I have to have hope, not as a last option, but I have to have hope so that it's my default. Yes. Okay. In a given situation. Yes. Yep. What Moses did following this whole scene is in verse 14 of chapter 17. I'll make this the end right here. He said, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And here it is. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. This, I don't know that everybody in the room needs to do this, but here's a thought. If you found yourself in this trap of pointing fingers, of criticism, and probably all of us in the room have done it, you find yourself in that cycle of life, it might be time to build an altar. Yes. In other words, a very specific moment in time where you come before the Lord and you abandon your right to criticize and complain. You lay down the right, listen to me, your right for unbelief. You abandon your right to actually question the only faithful one in existence. What kind of arrogance would enter my heart that I would actually question the only faithful one in existence? And there's just this moment where we come before the Lord. We just say, God, I don't understand how this is going to work, but I acknowledge you are Lord. And I will not violate your lordship through my lips. And I confess, I trust you. And then I add, help. Hurry, help, please. Merry Christmas. It's the last time we go to church on Christmas. Yes, sir. That's it. I really am provoked by promise. That's what I spend a lot of time thinking about, praying about, reading about, studying the scripture, about this whole idea of coming more completely and fully into what God intended for us. And the reason I wanted I looked for, we had 3 weeks when I'm talking, 3 out of 4 weeks that I'm talking to you. So I wanted to grab, I don't have that opportunity very often. So I wanted to grab the opportunity to talk to you because of what I'm sensing for this next year. I just have this anticipation, this expectation of fulfilled promise. And I don't know that it comes easily. I don't know. Oftentimes what we long for is on the other side of a conflict, a battle, you know, that we go through. But I'm in it. I'm in it to win it, as they say. I feel like the Lord set us up with promise. He's drawing us in to a hope-filled future with promise. And I would encourage you, I do this all throughout the week. I've actually had days in the last couple of weeks where I've taken at least an hour out of a day just to review promises over my life. At least an hour where I read over them, I pray through them. Because I can sense, I can feel it, I can smell it. There's an inheritance that we can't earn, but we can disqualify ourselves from. Amen, Bill, good point. All right, why don't you go ahead and stand. I need to figure out where to end this thing, and I just ended it. If you could hold your places right now for just the next couple of minutes, it would really, really help. I want us to show great respect for those who may not have a personal relationship with the Lord. And I'd like for us in moments like this to make sure we don't do anything to distract them, because this is an opportunity for people to actually come into this place of forgiveness, perfect healing with the Father, brought into the family of God. If you find yourself in this place today and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, you don't know what it is to be forgiven of sin, you don't know what it is to actually be adopted into the family of God, if that's foreign to you, but you want to know what it is to follow Jesus, what it is to make him the absolute Lord, master over your life, this incredible privilege that we have as believers, if that's you, I want you just to acknowledge it by putting a hand in the air and just saying, that's me. I don't want to leave the building till I know I have found peace with God. Put your hand up high. If you're online, put it in the chat box. One of our pastors will be right there to help you and serve you. Okay. Right over here. I missed your hand. Wonderful. Thank you. Wonderful.